can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. As I said, the ninth commandment, specifically verse 20. I do want to read the entirety of the section. It's good to continue to see that this is a unit. The Decalogue, ultimately, the Ten Commandments, was the foundation of the covenant relationship in Old Testament Israel. According to the prophet Jeremiah, in the New Covenant, this self-same law is written on the hearts of God's people. So the Ten Commandments transcend whichever covenant, in terms of the old or new, happens to be in place. The Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's will. It is a reflection of God's holy character. It is His demand and command for His people in all ages, at all times. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 5, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly, in the mountain, from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. Amen. Well, let us pray. Blessed Father, we pray again for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. Help us in this manner of speaking truth. Help us in this matter of holding fast to the truth. And may you cause us to be a people that do reflect our great God, who is described by David as the Lord God of truth. We ask now that your blessing would be upon this study. We ask now that persons would remember such things in their daily lives. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to restrain our tongues, help us to use them in a way that is pleasing in your sight and not as a means of sinning. And we pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the second table of the law, the commandments 5 to 10, are summarized in Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus was asked, what is the first and foremost commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. So love to God, commandments 1 to 4. Love to man, commandments 5 to 10. In this second table, the commandments are given to protect life, the sixth, marriage, the seventh, and property, the eighth, against invasion and attack. The last two move from action to word and thought. So what we have specifically in the ninth commandment is word. The way that we commit this particular sin is with our mouths. And then the tenth commandment is a thought matter, what we think, how we deal, how we contemplate our neighbor, his stuff, and all those particulars. What Francis Turretin said, I think, is very fitting for us as we embark on a study here of the ninth commandment. He says, as our neighbor ought not to be injured by deed, so neither should he be injured by word. This is a most important command. Again, whenever I say something like that, it's not to suggest that the others are not. But more than likely, we're not going to go buy guns and shoot people. We're not going to ascend the clock tower in downtown Chilliwack and start whacking people. The sixth commandment is something that is internal for us, but it's probably not the biggest threat in terms of us in the external realm. Hopefully, we are faithful externally with reference to the seventh word. Hopefully, we are guarding ourselves and we're not engaged in sexual immorality. Most of us as well, with reference to the eighth commandment. We probably don't put on ski masks and break into our neighbor's home at night and take his stuff. But this ninth commandment, how we speak, how we communicate, what we do with our tongue is something that is certainly important and essential for the professing people of God in our dealings with one another, in our dealings with God the Lord, and in our dealings with those outside of the local church. So there are three things that I want to look at tonight, and by way of exposition of the commandment. In the first place, the prohibition of the command. Secondly, the reason for the command. And thirdly, the positive aspect of the command. And there are several things to consider with reference to the prohibition. The first thing we must consider is what the commandment most specifically relates to. It is the act of perjury. Notice what the ninth commandment says. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The primary application of this ninth word is with reference to a judicial process. The act of perjury means the deliberate, willful giving of false, misleading, or incomplete testimony under oath. You might say, well, you know, I don't give a lot of testimony in the courtroom, so this isn't something that is important for me to consider. It most certainly is. You may be the witness of a crime. You may see something. You may be called to testify. But as well, in terms of the church context and the church setting, we are not to bear false witness against others. Notice some other texts in Exodus 23. God the Lord takes this seriously. A quote I have later on in the sermon is that the court system of a nation depends on the honesty of its people. If people are not honest, we have big problems all over society. Notice in Exodus 23:1, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. You see, it's such that we aren't to feel sorry for a poor man and thus modify or tailor or so fix our testimony that the poor man is looked at in a better light. If the poor man is guilty and your witness evidence will determine that, you have to speak the truth. Truth is absolutely crucial all the time. This is why that figure, Lady Liberty, has a blindfold. The idea is that she is not to look at particulars with reference to the persons involved. It is to be just the facts. And that is precisely what God through Moses commands in this instance. Notice in 23:6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. And then over in the Proverbs, which in many respects are wonderful commentary or further exposition of the Decalogue. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 5. Proverbs 19 and verse 5 on this issue of perjury. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. Proverbs 19:9, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. Now, perhaps if we were writing the book of Proverbs, we wouldn't feel inclined to put two statements that said essentially the same thing so close together. Maybe Solomon went away for coffee, and he came back, and he forgot that he had just written this, and so he includes it again. Or Solomon realizes how important such a precedent is, how important such a commandment is, and how important it is for the people of God to take this commandment seriously and not to sin with their tongues. Proverbs 25 and verse 18. Proverbs 25 and verse 18. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. Every child hears on the playground, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. They most certainly do hurt you. They can destroy you. Look back at 22:1. 22:1 in the book of Proverbs says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. If you get all of your property stolen, feasibly you could work hard enough to replace every bit of it. But if your reputation is stolen, if your reputation is ruined, if your reputation is thrown into the ground, it is most difficult to get that good name back. So the specific prohibition in view with reference to this ninth commandment is against perjury. It says in the text, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Remember in Luke chapter 10, that was the question posed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is my neighbor? In that particular setting, our Lord Jesus defined neighbor not as somebody in proximity, but as anybody you may come into contact with. It was the Samaritan that came upon that man who had been beaten by highway thugs, and it was the Samaritan who rendered aid to that particular man. He was indeed the neighbor of the man. Stewart says this is the first commandment to employ the word rea, or neighbor, in its general juridical sense of anyone else you happen to come into contact with. That's what neighbor means. It doesn't just mean, you know, the Jones or the Smiths on either side of you. It means anyone you may happen to come into contact with, rather than the more narrow sense of somebody living near you. In laws and formal rules, neighbor has nothing to do with proximity or familiarity. Your neighbor connotes any other human being you may have dealings with, actually or potentially. So the specific prohibition involved in the ninth word is the act of perjury. The identity of our neighbor is anyone we may come into contact with. And turn with me to Deuteronomy 19 to see the seriousness of the offense of perjury. Again, perjury being the deliberate, willful giving of false, misleading, or incomplete testimony under oath. In chapter 19, verses 15 to 21, what is presented there by God through Moses is the rule to deal with a false witness. The rules for witnesses have already been established in Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7. Specifically there, what's in view is capital punishment. Cannot put someone to death except for the basis of two or three witnesses. And it is there in Deuteronomy 17 very much specific to the death penalty or a capital offense. Here in 19, it's a broader concern that's in view. It is the whole idea of two or three witnesses and what may happen if somebody is indeed a false witness. Notice in chapter 19 at verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Again, this is a reminder from Deuteronomy 17. If there is only one witness, that doesn't mean a crime didn't actually occur. It's just much more difficult to prosecute that particular crime. Now notice the violation of the rule in verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing. So here's the problem. We have a false witness. Even in light of the ninth word, even in light of the fact that this is the Old Covenant community, in light of the fact that these are the professing people of God, nevertheless, within Israel, there might be the situation that there would be a false witness. So God speaks to that particular contingency. Now notice in verse 17, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. That was probably at the central sanctuary in Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 to 13. It speaks of the higher court, and that's probably what's in view here. A false witness comes. The man who is the defendant says, what are you saying is inaccurate. It's false. It's wrong. So So what do? We take it to the high court and we let them hear. We bring our statements before them. Now note verse 18. Verse 18, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. You see that? If I allege something against someone, and it is proven to be the case that I am a false witness, whatever that person would have gotten in terms of punishment, had they been found guilty, is now inflicted upon me. This does include capital crimes. This does include a capital offense. So that if I were to say that you committed murder, and I turned out to be a false witness, I then am executed. That's what God the Lord stipulates in Deuteronomy chapter 19. You see the seriousness of the offense of perjury. Notice in verse 19, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Imagine the blessed remedy this would place on a people that are crazy with lawsuits, on a people that go to court for just about anything and everything. If you knew that walking into that courtroom, if it was shown that you were a false witness and would be punished for the very thing that you were accusing someone else of doing, it might hopefully put some restraint in you. Christopher Wright says, it therefore established a remarkable retributive law on perjury. Anyone discovered to have given false testimony was to be punished with the same punishment that the victim of his accusations would have received if the verdict had gone against him. He says, one wonders what a salutary effect such a law might have in the modern world, which is plagued with miscarriages of justice notoriously caused by false testimony and conspiracy. John Calvin says, in light of this principle, whence it appears that false witnesses and murderers stand in the same light before God. So, brethren, the primary emphasis in the Ninth Commandment is upon false witness in a juridical setting. But then proceeding from there, we extrapolate general principles. In the second place, the act of lying. I mean, if the Ninth Commandment forbids you from lying in the courtroom, you ought not to conclude, I can lie when I'm outside the courtroom. Walter Kaiser says that this ninth word promotes the sanctity of truth in all areas of life. Again, several texts to further illustrate this. Leviticus 19:11. Leviticus 19:11, which is where Jesus quotes from when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. That section there in Leviticus 19. Specifically, verse 18 is what Jesus quotes, but it's in this context. Notice in 19:11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Proverbs 6, verse 17, these six things Yahweh hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. What does God hate? He hates a lying tongue. He abominates it. It is something he despises. It is something he disdains. Proverbs chapter 12, another passage that speaks to the evil of lying. I think it's important for us to get our minds and our hearts wrapped around this. It's all too easy for us to shave off certain things. It's all too easy for us, even in our repentance, to not always be forthcoming. It's easy for us, even still, when we are found out in a transgression, to try and make ourselves look good. Well, it wasn't as bad as it may have appeared. We never, ever just accept, well, maybe you do, but a lot of times we don't accept the consequences without trying to pat the situation to make ourselves look just a little bit better. Notice in Proverbs 12, 17 to 19, he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Notice 19:22. lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. Of course, the Lord Jesus speaks to this in Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount. Romans 1:29, Paul tells us that one of the issues that is symptomatic of a nation, of a people, of a group that are insane with their idols is that they speak lies. The Apostle Paul indicates in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, that conduct fitting a new man in Christ Jesus is to not speak lies. We are to speak the truth in love. That is absolutely crucial. In the third place, the commandment prohibits the act of backbiting or slander. Slander is false and malicious statements made about another. That is false witness. That is bearing false witness against our neighbor. It is to engage in sin. Again, it's mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. It's mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 10. The idea there, he communicates it as reviling. And reviling means to assail with abusive language. This whole idea of backbiting, of slander, of reviling someone, the Bible condemns it. The Bible forbids it. The Bible prohibits it, and therefore, as God's people, we are not to engage in it. There is a lot of slander that takes place in the world. There is a lot of backbiting that takes place in the world. There is a lot of reviling that takes place in the world. Brethren, if you don't know the particulars about a given situation, maybe you should learn to shut your mouth. You may be promoting slander. You may be engaged in backbiting. The first to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. He who answers a matter before he hears it is folly and shame to him. This can be true by way of media. We receive certain things. We hear about certain, say, political figures. We don't know all the story, but we've already got them dead to rights. We need to be very careful and not propagate error. We need to make sure that we are indeed speaking the truth in love. In the next place, the act of gossip and talebearing. This is rumor or talk of a personal, sensational, or intimate nature. If something is not your business to repeat, can I encourage you not to repeat it? If something is not yours to tell others, then shut your mouths. There is nothing under heaven that gives you the absolute right to say what you want, when you want, where you want, why you want, how you want, whenever you want. There are times and there are seasons that the people of God engage in gossip or they engage in talebearing. Again, Leviticus 19:16 speaks specifically against talebearing. Proverbs 11, verse 13. Proverbs 18, verse 8. Proverbs 20, verse 19. Proverbs 26, 20. And Proverbs 26, 22, all speak of this issue of gossiping or talebearing. And this is something, again, we need to guard. We need to watch our mouths. We need to watch our hearts. We need to make sure that we do not tell others something that somebody told us, or that we don't make something up, or that we don't interpret the worst about something, about someone. Isn't this something that happens? You know, we operate so outside of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can turn there for just a moment. You see, all of this is an expression of the way that we love people or the way that we don't love people. Notice in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. I think the NIV renders that, keeps no record of wrongs. We always want to see and we always want to capitalize and we want to make the most out of somebody else's misstep or mistake. Brethren, we ought, by the grace of God, seek to cover a multitude of sins and exhibit love as we ought. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And it never fails. So these are some of the specifics that are dealt with by the ninth word. Perjury, lying, backbiting and slander, gossip and talebearing. And we ought to recognize before we leave this particular point the twofold manner by which we may commit this particular sin. In the first place, there is the active participant. The active participant. We'll call this one the one with the lying tongue and the big mouth. This is the one with the lying tongue and the big mouth. It is he actively, or she actively, who engages in these sorts of things. They open their mouths and bad things come out. They open their mouths and swords fly out. They open their mouths and clubs fly out. They open their mouth and destruction is in the path. But there is a passive participant as well. And we ought to identify these as people with willing ears. You see, if no one ever had anyone to speak ill to, they'd have to stop. I guess they could talk to themselves. Then they'd both be the active and the passive participant. But that probably wouldn't be any fun to them, looking in the mirror and railing upon others or gossiping or tale-bearing or slandering or bearing false witness. Probably wouldn't be as satisfactory as it would be to tell another person who has a willing ear to receive those dainty morsels. The Westminster Larger Catechism says involved in this commandment is to discourage tale-bearers, flatterers, and slanderers. Discourage them. That means if someone tries to put a sword in your ear, it is legitimate for you to say, I do not want to hear that. Did you hear about brother so-and-so? Did you hear about sister whoever? Is it unto edification? Is it godly? Is it true? Well, you know, I don't know. Then I don't want to hear it. Please, I've got enough real sins in my life. I don't need to add this one to it. I wouldn't even say go find someone else. Don't tell them that, because they always will. Go talk to the mirror. Actually, go repent. You shouldn't gossip. You shouldn't talebear. You shouldn't slander. You shouldn't engage in false witness. You should not use your tongue for wickedness. Do not be afraid to discourage someone. Calvin said it this way, we must also close our ears against false and evil speaking. Imagine that. Somebody comes up to you with this tasty morsel of gossip about sister whoever, and you plug your ears and you start making noise so you can't hear them. They think you're mad, odd, or weird, but you are doing what God the Lord commands. You are not going to be the passive participant in somebody else's wickedness. I'd like to think that if somebody was walking up to you and they had a physical sword and they were going to plunge it right into your ear, you would make an effort to deflect that. You would defend. You would run. You would hide. You would throw things at them. You would take the sword. You would do whatever you could to stop them from plunging that sword into your ear. Why is it that we give ears to those who sin with their tongues? Why is it that we give ears to those who sin with their tongues? Because this rotten spirit is in us as well. If it were the case that no one had their stuff to speak to, then hopefully they would go away and stop doing it. Now, in the second place, the reason for the command. In the first place, it's the character of God. God is described in Psalm 32 as the Lord God of truth. Truth is absolutely crucial to our Lord God. It is what He is. He is His attributes. He is truth. It's like we say, God is love. We could equally say, God is true. This is a self-identification of our Lord Jesus by our Lord Jesus in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is, or its opposite, is a description of the devil. You see, when we engage in falsehood, when we engage in deception, when we engage in lies, we are identifying self-consciously with the one of whom Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the reality that God is true, God is truthfulness, we might say the veracity of God demands that His people therein take the same tack. as well the character of man. We are image bearers. See, that right in and of itself, the creator-creature distinction and the fact that we as creatures image God, that right there demands truthfulness on the part of the creature. And then we move into the sphere of redemption. That's what Ephesians 4 is all about. We move from this place of a creature who has, in Adam, died. And then God the Lord sends His Son to redeem us, to bring us back to life, to bring us to newness of life. And then He tells us to not lie, to speak the truth, to not tear persons down, to not backbite, to not gossip, to not talebearer. We are image bearers and we are remade in Christ, and therefore we are to speak the truth in love. And then in the third place, the character of God, the character of man, and the stability of the social order. Remember tomorrow when you go into the voting booth or your voting place. I don't know if it's a booth. We haven't voted here yet. I wish we would have got our immigration test last week so we could have voted, but don't forget the Decalogue. You are Christians. You are believers. You have a particular world and life view. And certainly you view the world and life through that blessed lens of God's holy law. The stability of the social order depends on truth-telling. You say, well, that's a pretty epic statement. It is accurate, isn't it? R.L. Dabney said with reference to lies destroying confidence, or he said that lies destroy confidence. And he said, in short, if confidence is destroyed, then all the bands which unite man with his fellows are loosed. Each man must struggle on, unaided by his fellows, as though he were the sole forlorn remnant of a perishing race. We can't depend on the word of others. If we can't speak the truth in love one to another, the social order breaks down. You say, well, again, that seems pretty epic. Read the history of Israel. You don't have to go get an exterior book. You can read your Old Testament. You know, there's books today that are called The History of Israel. Those are helpful. You know what they do? They expound what Scripture says. What do the prophets do when they come to God's people? Do they say, we just want to encourage you to be the best covenant people you can be? We just want you to have your best day now. We just want you to prosper and be happy. Now, the prophets came from God to indict the people of Israel. They were like prosecuting attorneys. They were certainly not health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. They were prosecuting attorneys. They came on behalf of Yahweh, and they engaged in what was called a covenant lawsuit. In fact, the prophet Micah calls the mountains in the created order to serve as witnesses when he indicts the nation of Israel. Do you know what is fundamentally repeated in each of these instances? Is this idea of lying, this idea of false witness, this idea of deception. The prophets didn't come to tell the people of Israel, you can't continue to eat pork. That was certainly important. It was covered by the ceremonial law. But when the prophets came to prosecute the covenant, what was fundamental to them was the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And this ninth word was not lacking. The nation of Israel engaged in lawlessness. And one description or one characteristic of that or expression of that lawlessness was lying, was deception, and false witness. So we need to keep the commandment for those, and there are other reasons. We only have a bit of time tonight. And in the third place, the positive aspect of the command. There's four things, and then we'll conclude with some final observations. The positive aspect of the command. We're not to be perjurers. We're not to be liars. We're not to be gossips. We're not to be talebearers or backbiters. But we are, in the first place, there is a need to speak the truth in matters of justice and judgment. If you are called upon to testify, testify the truth. It is that simple. You can't say, well, if I say this, then you just say what's true. Why is that a challenge for us? Just say what is true. Calvin says, if a good name is more precious than all riches, Proverbs 22:1, which we looked at, we harm a man more by despoiling him of the integrity of his name than by taking away his possessions. I believe that. I believe that is absolutely accurate. You may live under the bridge and have a good name and be happier than having everything this world has to offer and be treated like garbage because you have no good name. Brethren, we need to speak the truth in matters of justice and judgment. Secondly, the need to speak the truth in all areas of life. You can turn to Ephesians 4. The necessity to speak the truth in all areas of life. Ephesians chapter 4. I've already said this is the ethics for the new man, that man in Christ Jesus. Notice in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Dropping down to verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Similar passage in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. We need to speak the truth in all areas of life. Ursinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, which, by the way, on the Decalogue is most excellent. I have been blessed tremendously by reading Ursinus on the Ten Commandments. I mean, this would be great Sunday afternoon reading for any of you. It really is helpful. He gets into the ninth word and he starts to pull out lots of different things that are violations of that word. But listen to what he says. The head, the fountain, and genus, as it were, of the virtues which are here enjoined is truth, or rather veracity in our words, thoughts, judgments, contracts, and in our doctrine. So we need to speak the truth in matters of justice and judgment, a la the courtroom. We need, secondly, to speak the truth in all areas of life outside the courtroom. Thirdly, we need to promote the truth by exercising charity toward others. We promote the truth by exercising charity toward others. It is an absence of charity to slander someone. It is an absence of charity or love to gossip about them. When you're passing on that tasty morsel, or when you're receiving that into your ears, you are not loving your brethren. You're not acting in charity. If you are entertaining a false report about a good man or a good woman, shame on you. You are not engaged in charity toward that particular person. Bridges, in his commentary on the book of Proverbs, says we need to think twice before we speak once. That is a good rule. We need to think twice before we speak once. Elsewhere, he says that a restrained tongue is a great blessing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've mentioned before that by design, we ought to listen more than we speak. Typically, that is not the way it goes. We just speak, and we speak, and we speak, and it's like our job. We go on, and we go on, and we go on. Perhaps we ought to shut our mouths to make sure that what we are speaking is not a violation of the love command. If I say evil things about another person, I cannot claim to be loving them. And then finally, with reference to the positive aspect, this may feel a bit negative, and it may certainly be difficult, but it is a positive aspect of the command. We've already touched on it. The duty to promote the truth by discouraging the slanderer or the gossip. The duty to promote the truth by discouraging the slander or the gossip. I mean, if somebody comes over to your house to have a cup of tea and talk about someone else, don't do that. Tell them to go get tea at the gas station. Tell them to go to Tim Hortons. Again, they're going to find someone there. Tell them not to do it. Brethren, that's what's faithful dealing in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not easy. It's not simple. It's not something that comes natural. But you might need to say to someone, you know, I can't listen to that stuff. It affects me. It hurts me. I don't like it. Actually, I like it at some level, and that's why I need to shut my ears to it so I don't respond in such a way. Well, in conclusion, we ought to consider three things. In the first place, the facts about lying. It originated with the devil, and it is contrary to God. It's not the case that a lie ever puts us in good company. It's just not. It originated with the devil, and it is contrary to God. Wasn't it lies? Wasn't it deception? Wasn't it paring off some of the truth that the devil used with Eve? Secondly, it is characteristic of man in Adam. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Imagine that in the modern happy, peppy church setting. The wicked go estranged from the womb. That's not popular, is it? I shared with one of my brothers recently, back when I was in Southern California, I think the most listened to radio station, Christian radio station in the world, is KKLA. Maybe that's not it, but the Christian radio station in Los Angeles. And at noon, lunchtime, when, you know, presumably Christians would eat their sandwiches and listen to Christian radio, R.C. Sproul was on at that particular time. He was talking about the doctrine of total depravity. And he had mentioned, now again, noon, probably a lot of people are listening to this, right? And he says something about John Calvin. He said, John Calvin mentioned that little children were like little rats. You know, that they were sinful and like rats. I mean, that's probably making someone choke on their bologna at that particular time. Just don't say that. Come on, Calvin. These are, you know, little balls of things that smell good. They're not rats. Rats are just the opposite. They're nasty. They're vermin. They're gross. But Sproul said, Sproul was quoting Calvin. He said that Calvin likened little children to rats. And then Sproul said this. I think Calvin was wrong. People put down their bologna sandwiches and Sproul's disagreeing with Calvin. Sproul said they're worse than rats. Now persons are throwing up their bologna because they can't handle this, right? The doctrine of total depravity, brethren, has implications like that. Psalm 58:3 says the wicked are estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they are born. It is a reality that man in Adam has died, and in that he abuses truth. It is a sin, however, that is forgivable by Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ in the gospel, he says all manner of sin is forgiven you. And it is punishable by death and hell when we do not believe the gospel. If we reject the gospel of free and sovereign grace, what we may find is that that lying tongue and that deceptive heart is the means by which we find ourselves in the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then again in Revelation 21:27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In the second place, how do we use this ninth commandment? Civilly, the civil use, we pray to God Almighty that He raises men up who speak the truth. I mean, if you can't trust political leaders, brethren, that's going to cause societal decay. There is no confidence in what our persons are saying to us or representing to us. There is no stability in the social order. This civil application of the ninth commandment is grossly lacking. And it's gross, severely needed in our day. We just accept that politicians lie. We just accept that lawyers lie. We just accept that people lie. It is wrong. It is sin. It is wicked. It is vile. It is rebellion against God. In terms of the pedagogical use of the ninth commandment, we all ought to rejoice that there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. When we consider this list of prohibitions, and we could add to it, there's many other passages in the Scripture that speak against this sin of deception or lies, we ought to praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to give His life a ransom for many. Many who had engaged in lying. Many who had engaged in gossiping. Many who had engaged in slandering. Many who had engaged in reviling. That's in 1 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. We, in terms of the pedagogical use of the ninth commandment, ought to praise God Almighty for our Lord Jesus Christ, that He who always spoke the truth gave Himself on our behalf. And then finally, in terms of the normative use of the law, I believe we ought to recognize the power of the tongue. I believe we need to recognize the power that we wield in the tongue. Proverbs 18:21 tells us, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. You see, Solomon paints the picture in graphic detail. It's not a little thing. It's not a simple thing. It's not just to make myself look a little better or to make them look a little bit worse. No, Solomon employs very heavy language to indicate the great power of the tongue. Secondly, we ought to have a willingness to shut our ears against falsehood. We must go further, Calvin says, and not be suspicious or too curious in observing the defects of others. Why is it when somebody says, you hear about that guy? He's got this problem. Boy, we just want to hear that. Do you see that guy? He's really faithful and he's godly and he always does what he's supposed to do. We don't always want to hear that, do we? I mean, the news is not punctuated on television or on the internet or in the newspaper with persons who are doing what they're supposed to, is it? You don't pick up the progress and read about Joe Blow, who gets up every morning and works hard, and he comes home and he cares for his family, he goes to bed, and he does it again, and he keeps doing. You don't read that. You read about Joe Blow who took an axe and he whacked his wife and he went and went on a murderous campaign in rage. Something about that is somehow pulling to us. And what Calvin says is true, and I believe this is right. We must go further and not be suspicious or too curious in observing the defects of others. For such inquisitiveness betrays malevolence, or at any rate, an evil disposition. We need to as well engage in the godly restraint in the use of our tongue. It is better to shut your mouth than sin. It really is. It is much preferable to shut up your mouth than sin. We read it tonight, Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips. David in Psalm 39:1, I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. If the man who is identified as the man after God's own heart needs to go to Petcetera and buy a muzzle and get it specially fitted for his mug, then you and I must do the same as well. A muzzle is a helpful tool. It ought to be preferred to wear a muzzle and keep the mouth shut than to sin against God and a brother. And James 1:26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he doesn't bridle his tongue, this man's religion is useless. I'm sorry, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. This word useless translates a Greek word that is often used in Scripture to characterize idolatry as vain or meaningless. The religion that people who do not control their speech have is no better, James suggests, than idolatry. You may stand with us and sing the praises of God Most High from the Trinity Hymnal or the Trinity Psalter or whatever it is. We just happen to use that in our church. You may do that. You may bless God through song and then go and curse your brother who is made in the very image of God Most High. We need, by the grace of God, to engage in godly restraint. And we need, by the grace of God, to love the truth. Isn't that what is absolutely necessary? We need to love the truth. I love what Solomon says in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and do not sell it. I don't believe that Solomon is saying that, you know, if you need a testimony, just go to testimony.com and pay this guy so he'll go and lie for you in court. That's not what he means. He means acquire it. Pursue it. Get it. Obtain it. Find it and hold it. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The necessity to love the truth is going to be evidenced. It will be displayed in our doctrinal pursuits. Why go to a church or why put ourselves under a particular ministry that is not about the truth? We need to embrace the truth in our doctrine, both so that we are honoring God and so that that truth will keep us in the path to heaven. As well, we need to make sure that we are hearing what God's Word says in its totality and entirety so that we will be responsible, functioning human beings that do what they're supposed to do as Christian men and women, Christian husbands and wives, Christian mothers and fathers, Christian children, Christian workers, and dare I say it, citizens in a body politic. We need to know the law of God Most High, and we need to buy the truth and not sell it. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this perfect rule that is given to us in Deuteronomy 5 and in Exodus 20 and what was given to Adam in the garden. We pray, Lord God Most High, that as it's written in our hearts, we would be careful to pursue these things, that we would be those who promote love by truth, and that we would be a people that do restrain, that muzzle, that do what is necessary to keep ourselves from falling prey to this particular sin. We ask again, our Father, that you would go with us now, that you would watch over us in this coming week, that you would bless your people in this local church. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.